So, we are continuing our study in 1 Peter. And we reached the final stage of this book in so many ways. But one of the things we've been reminded over and over again in our study through 1 Peter is, well, the fact that we will be suffering for Jesus. It's a reality of Christian life. It will be wonderful to say that there won't be trials and difficulties, but that's not just reality. When we were in James prior, he talked about that. When we studied Paul's letters, he talked about that. Even in the book of Revelation, we were reminded of that. Now in Peter, he started this letter as an exhortation for those who go through trials, and he's going to close with that reminder. But through it all, there's this great hope we have. And that's one of the things that we will be reminded again in closing of Peter, that there is a hope that we believers have that is an everlasting, unending hope. Hope that really is not wishful thinking, but hope of some reality. And that is that the Lord is not just with us, but that there is a reward waiting for faithful saints. And we saw how we are invited as Christians to live in light and be light in this world that's not our home, that we are sojourners, pilgrims on this earth. And that's some of the things we looked and we saw kind of in closing of last chapter last week, is that our sufferings, if we suffer for Jesus, if we suffer for doing what's right, God can be glorified through it and in it. And that's wonderful hope we have. That no matter what we go through, no matter what difficulties we face, if we do it being faithful to Jesus, He can get the glory. And that's an important reminder because, again, in the context of Peter to his listeners, is that they were facing persecution. An even greater one was coming. Nero is going to literally breed murder, as Paul did back in the day before he was a Paul, and he was Saul, in the early days of the church. And the persecution was now spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and they knew that the hard times are coming, so they needed that encouragement. And so, now in closing, he will finish with the instructions, you know, for the kind of order of the house of God, for the church. And so in verses 1 through 4, we read, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, by willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, by the way, as you notice, I have different order of notes now. I'll just have all the references will be up here on the top, just so you know. Now, let's get into it. First, he addresses the elders. And he identifies himself as being an elder. Now, we know Peter was an apostle, but he also was an elder. So let's look a little bit more into this. An elder is Greek word presbyterios. It means an old man, an elder, community leader. That's the direct translation of this word. And we discussed this before. There's three words that are used for spiritual leaders in the New Testament. Elders is one of them. Bishop is another one. That's Greek word episkopos. And then pastor, which is Greek word poimen. And they're all used in the New Testament. And because these three words are different words, some have taught in the church that they signify different roles and positions in the church. Now, if you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I covered some of this, and I will cover it now. I think back then I covered a little bit more detail, but I will cover enough today to just remind us that when you look scripturally how these words are used, what becomes clear is that they're interchangeable. All three words would signify the same thing. And they're often used in the same context, speaking of the same person or persons interchangeably. word bishop will appear, an elder will appear, or word bishop and a pastor will appear in the same context. Because again, I said, some churches have seen that there's a different way of how churches run. Some believe that it's governed by bishops, you know, Episcopalian-style churches because of this Greek word episkopos, or other things that it's by elders, Presbyterian, the Greek word presbyterios. But again, as I will point out to you, we see a great example that these words probably mean the same thing in the New Testament. Now, for example, Acts chapter 20. That's when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he meets with the elders of the church of Ephesus. That's what we're told. And Acts 20:17 and Acts 20:28, both words are used. Overseers or bishops and elders, episkopos, speaking of the same group of people. So, in the same breath, as Paul is speaking to them, meeting with them, we're told he's meeting with the elders, and then he talks to them, he refers to them as bishop and so forth. Both words are used. Now, in Acts 20:28, he also uses the word to shepherd to them, to the same group of people, which is the Greek word that we get word for pastor, poimanao. Same word is used. So in the same breath, in the same context, all three are used by Luke and Paul. When Paul is writing to Timothy in chapter 3, when we're doing that study, he will use the word bishop, and he will later also use word elders in same book, referring to the same group of people. In Titus, for example, when he gives similar directions as he gave to Timothy in regards to appointing elders in a church, in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, he uses the word elder in verse 5, and then in verse 7, he uses the word bishop, speaking of the same person. Interchangeably, they're used. So, what's going on? Well, when you look at the meaning of these words, what they ultimately tell us is they describe roles of particular names. So, for example, a presbytery, elder, man who is mature, that's the idea. Somebody who is mature predominantly in the faith. Person has an experience or history with God. A bishop is, again, somebody who is an overseer, who takes care. And we will see the same idea as he talks to the elders. He will talk to them, as we've seen, as being overseers over the flock of God. And then pastor, as I mentioned, this Greek word, poimen, simply means to feed the flock, to take care of the flock. And so, as one commentator said on the question as to the terms presbyter or episcope, it is sufficient here to state that they represent slightly different aspects of the same office, pastoral and official. Aspects which come naturally into prominence in the Jewish and Greek societies perspectively, which gave birth to these names. And then you look at the history and the usage of these words, you kind of get the idea where that influence from Greek and Jewish history have given significance to these terms being used. Some have even gone far to say that when you look, when the audience is mostly Jewish, a particular elder would be used. When the audience is more Greek, the word bishop will be more often used and so forth, because they were more familiar with these words and their meanings. So when we look at the idea of elder, that's what is speaking of somebody who is a leader, a mature leader in the Lord. That will apply to apostles and pastors there. But Peter here speaking as elder himself. Yes, he was an apostle, you know, one of the 12 apostles, big Peter in a sense, big name, but yet he sees himself as an elder. And he calls himself a fellow elder. He doesn't say, I'm the elder and you're a elders. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm just like you guys. Notice that it doesn't say, hey, Peter, you know, I'm the Pope, exhorting you, the rest of you, elders, to do this. No, he's not commanding. He is identifying with them on the same level, saying, I'm a fellow elder, just like you guys are. I've been called to this, just like you have been called, by the Lord. It says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this can have dual meaning. A, meaning in the context where we've been talking about the sufferings that we endure as Christians. They're the kind of sufferings of Jesus that we partake of. But also sufferings of Christ, speaking of the one who has seen Jesus suffer. Now, it's interesting when you look at Peter, his witness of Jesus' suffering was to an extent at a distance. When, on his trial, when he was beaten and mocked, he was at a distance. He wasn't as near. At the cross, he wasn't necessarily there. Maybe he watched it from a distance, but we know that John was there. Nonetheless, he identifies that he is a fellow elder who witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And just like them, he also suffered as they suffer. And also, they'll be kind of joint partakers of the glory that he's speaking about here. The glory that is to be revealed. And ultimately, this is a reflection of what was being said in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. You can open there. Where he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This glory, inheritance. Paul said similar thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 18. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Speaking the same things as Peter says here. Psalm 73:24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There's glory that awaits believers, every saint of God. All of us who put trust in Jesus, there's a glory that awaits us. That's our great hope. That's what He's speaking here. Partakers of the glory that will be revealed. Now, in a sense, now we get to experience part of His glory as we worship Him and have an experiences with Him. But there's a glory that's going to be revealed that's just going to be amazing. And that's the hope we have. That's something that all of us have. I'm not saying, hey, only I will have and only you will have, but together. Joint. And I love this idea that, yes, we've learned from the scriptures that there's, in a sense, different degrees of rewards in heaven. But what's great about all saints is that all will partake of the glory. Is to be in the glory in His presence. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing to hope for. And sometimes it's maybe the only thing that can keep you from despair or discouragement. Knowing that one day, we'll be with Him. And then verse 2, he says, Elders, shepherd the flock. That word that I mentioned before. Flock of God, which is among you, seeing, serving as what? Overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. These three words, again, used in one same breath. Speaking of particular roles that this one particular office or person is, have. And when you think about this, he lays out what is the main responsibility of a shepherd, of an elder, to shepherd the flock as the main responsibility. And that implies obviously feeding and tending, taking care of the sheep. And I'm sure he's reflecting on what Jesus said to him in John 21. 15 to 17, as he was being restored by the Lord Himself. Remember, excuse me, Peter denies the Lord three times. all in despair, Jesus rises. He's excited, then he kind of goes away fishing, and then Jesus comes back to get him again and restores Peter. And then as he's with Peter, we read in John 21, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Speaking of the other apostles. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." What's the calling? Feed, tend. Who? Sheep. Feed, twice. The primary role of a pastor, of a leader, is to feed the sheep. God's sheep. They don't belong to an elder, to a shepherd. We're just under shepherds, under the great shepherds. Our duty is to feed. And at the beginning of the church, in Book of Acts, apostles kind of got distracted. They wanted to do everything. They were evangelists. The Lord was using them. They were reaching the lost. And then as the church grew in a great number, and they were starting to do other things that they were not necessarily called to do. They were providing, doing the basic needs, you know, providing basic needs, providing food, taking care of things. And that caused issues. People started to complain. There was grumbling. And the apostles quickly realized, you know, this is not right. Partially because they were not doing their primary call, but rather what they were doing was other things. They were being distracted away from prayer, away from teaching the words. So they appointed elders. Well, actually not elders, deacons. Seven men full of Holy Spirit to tend the tables. That's one of the words that's used. To meet the practical needs. And that seemed good to church, and that was good for the church. And we read in Acts 6:4, it says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they did that, the Lord started to bless. Because they were back to what they were called to. Peter was called to feed the sheep. It's to teach the word, to give the word to the people. To pray for them, to take care of them spiritually. And let others take care of the minute things. Paul said similar thing to Timothy, young pastor, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he was giving him instruction. And one of the main instructions that he gives to Timothy is, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You know, I've said it many times, but it's so important that the word is being taught. And pastors who don't teach the word, they are not fulfilling their calling according to the scriptures. As even Peter lays it out here, because he himself received that instruction, he is passing that instructions to others. Paul did the same thing. He passed that instructions to Timothy. You want to be a good pastor? You want to be an effective pastor? Preach the words. And again, today, it's so messed up at times. Pastors get distracted by numbers and focusing on all these different things, that they work more on programs and being funny and being in trend rather than simply teaching the words and allowing God to do the multiplication. But that's the primary call of any pastor. And pastors who don't teach the word, they are failing in their calling. And it says they're serving as overseers. That idea of bishop kind of overseeing, making sure that the sheep are fed, loved for, prayed for, taken care of. Now that doesn't mean, that implies authority, spiritual authority, but it does not mean that pastors are better than anyone else. Also, I'm a pastor, I'm then better than any one of you. That, by no means, that's not the case. But there is an authority that's been entrusted to elders, to pastors, to teachers, to shepherds, that we are only accountable to God for. I will give account, greater account than any one of you. And it's a scary and a privileged thing at the same time. In Hebrews 13:17, the author of Hebrews kind of exhorts his audience to honor the leaders because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. There's a great responsibility. That's why in James chapter 3, if you remember verse 1, James said this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Every word I use, I'll be judged by. What I say, I will be measured by. And it's a great responsibility, but that's what's been entrusted. And so, it is a scary thing to have a pastor, a leader, a teacher, a shepherd, who doesn't do that. Even for the lack of words, they will be judged. But that's the calling, that's the responsibility. And he says that it shouldn't be done by compulsion, meaning you shouldn't be forced into it. It's willing. It's something that you feel there's a call in your life and there is an obvious call that others witness and testify. And you walk into that calling. And you can do it with joy and knowing that the Lord is in it. Not because somebody feels like, oh, I've been forced into. You know, my dad was a pastor, I have to be a pastor or something like that. It's something that comes out of, hey, I feel this is a calling, others recognize it. And there's truly a calling in God's life and you walk into that calling. And this is not for dishonest gain. And sadly, it seems like that there are many who are in ministry for dishonest gain. They're in it because they think they can make money out of it. Others think, well, I don't know, I'm not good at anything else, so it matters what I preach. Like, this is the lowest thing you can do, and maybe it is. But that's not the reason. That shouldn't be the purpose why somebody wants to be a preacher, or because they want to be admired and have people who look up to them or quote them and post them on social media and post their pictures and have their quotes, how they're important and these kind of things. If that's the reason, that's dishonest gain. And realistically speaking, for most pastors, for most ministers, there's not a lot of money in this. This is not a career to kind of strive for. Some do make money out of it, don't get me wrong. But most of those who do are usually not doing it the right way. And those who do, God just chose to bless them that way. But looking at Peter, looking at Paul, looking at James, looking at John, none of those guys were wealthy. It costs a lot to be in ministry. It's a big sacrifice. You don't have a normal life, per se. You don't work 9 to 5. That's just not a reality of it. And so, the reason for ministry, as he says, it simply has to be a calling willingly because you love it. Because you will face hard times. Ministry can be extremely discouraging. Challenges could be great because you can't have a normal life. That's just the reality. You know, especially the great toil falls on a family. And this is not exaggeration. Every week, several pastors walk out of ministry. Every week, some abandon ministry. Because it's hard. Because it's not appreciated as much as they hope it would be at times. It's a toil. Nobody sees the hours you work except the Lord. The effort you put and heartache that you put into it, it's not appreciated. And this is not saying that you have to appreciate me and what I'm saying. The point is that's the reality. And many get extremely discouraged because of it. Because they don't have a normal life. And they just, you know, it's not worth it. My kids suffer, my family suffers. We don't get to do things everybody else gets to do. Let's just abandon it. And many do. They constantly are criticized, constantly question all these things, and many walk away. There's books written solely to encourage pastors to stay in ministry. Because they face great discouragement. And he is just laying that out. You have a great responsibility, and you have to have the right attitude. And if you have the right attitude about it, have the right understanding why you're doing this, why you're in it, God will bless you, God will reward you, you have a hope. And it says, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And that's the main, one of the main ways that we lead. Yes, we teach, that's the main calling, but also we teach by an example. We lead by an example. Our lives are to reflect holiness, godliness. Our hope in Jesus is to be seen by everyone who observes. Obviously, it doesn't imply being perfect, but it does imply showing that you follow the Lord. It's not something you put on and you just stand up in front of people, do your thing, and you walk away and you don't show that. It's a daily thing, 24/7. As Paul said to Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Not because Paul thought he was perfect, but simply he was trying to copy Jesus and he knew his life was reflecting that. And he said, you know, learn from me. And that's something that I think every pastor should be able to say. You know, if a pastor is not leading by example, no matter how good they are in preaching, no matter how witty they are and how funny they are, entertaining they may be, they're not leading as they're supposed to. And often it can be kind of frustrating to hear when pastors talk about the church that they are pastoring is my church, my sheep. No, they're his sheep. As it says here, entrusted. Sheep are entrusted to the pastors. Therefore, even greater account is given to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. I love what John Corson said about this. As a pastor, I'm not reverent, right, most holy bishop. Rather, I'm just one of the sheep. Why am I up front? If church were linked to a hospital, I'm up front simply because I've been a patient a little longer than most of you in a hospital of God's grace and goodness. Thus, I know where the cafeteria is and where the restrooms are. I know which orderlies to watch out for and which doctors have big needles. We're all in this thing together. We're all sheep. Therefore, no one in the body of Christ can lord it over anyone else. And that's so true. I think sometimes, well, it's not sometimes, it's true. In church history, there's been misunderstanding about this. Those who have misunderstood these words, what they mean and what they imply, and they lord over the church. They act like they are in charge. They can tell people what they do, how they should act, and so forth. No, we lead. And so the true pastor will say, let's go. And the one who lords over will say, go. You see the difference? One invites, let's do it together. I don't want to say, you do this. You know, pointing a finger and saying, you have to do it. No, we're in this together. And it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And this is what Paul looked forward to in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Just before he's going to be killed for the faith. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All have that hope. But he also speaks as a leader, those who have been entrusted. Like, I ran the race and I will receive the crown of glory. That doesn't necessarily mean that the pastors and leaders in heaven have the greatest honor. I kind of think often will be most likely the case. The opposite will be the case, where there'll be those who are less noticeable, as Paul talks about, members of the body of Christ who receive greater glory in heaven. But we do it for the crown that is not perishable. We know that in the end, all the work will be rewarded. And notice how Peter here, Paul also reflecting same thing in Timothy and other places, they both express the hope of Jesus' soon return. That was their kind of the overarching hope of everything that they did, that they were expecting Him to return soon. They expressed that in their writings, they expressed that in their behavior. And that's something I think it's important for any pastor, any leader to show that. My life should show that I hope for His return to you. And I think pastors who do not speak and don't have the hope of Jesus' soon return, again, that's one of the ways they're failing. Because that was, you read, we've read it several times in this letter, you've seen it in Paul's writings, you just see it, it's so entrenched in their writings. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. That's the hope of glory. That's the invitation to holiness, because we don't know the hour of His return. And so our lives should reflect that by purity and holiness. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, likewise, the younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I love this thing, you know, as we go on, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you'll just see continual similarities between Paul and Peter. How a lot of things they've taught the same, and they have, you know, taught to others. They express the same hopes. And we see how the issue of submission and humility goes hand in hand. We discussed this already earlier, submitting to the authorities and so forth. And here now talks about younger people submitting to all older people, and particularly in the church order of things. But then he goes on to say, yes, and all of you be submissive to one another. Ephesians 5:21, Paul said the same thing. Before he's going to talk about husbands and wives, he said, to all, be submissive to one another. Same phrase. Well, if Paul and Peter talk about it, guess what? That's the idea of the church. We are to submit to one another in fear of God and love. Recognizing that no one is greater, in a sense, they're all equal. But some have been granted authority and responsibilities at times that we honor. And if we honor that, the church functions in that sense, healthy. It's a healthy thing. A pride is the thing that stands in the way of us submitting to one another in fear of God or in love. Because pride will say, no. You matter. You have better ideas. You know, when you call to submit, this calling to submit doesn't necessarily mean you submit because they're right who are in charge. Sometimes the person you have to submit to are going to do things that are not right. They're going to go in a wrong direction. They're going to make a wrong decision. But love will submit itself to the authority, and trust the Lord to correct. And that's what, you know, ultimately ends up happening. You want to be a right person rather than looking for a right decision. That's why we submit. Submit to the authorities. Paul and Peter didn't say submit to the authorities because they make all the right decisions. No. The wrong decision to persecute church is about to be pronounced, and yet Peter says, submit. So submission has to do with having the right attitude. Not necessarily to whom you're submitting, that they are right at what they do at times. But humility goes hand in hand with that. If you're humble, you don't think of yourself, I'm better and greater, but rather you humble yourself. That's why he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It will give you the strength, the ability to submit if you have a humble heart. And He will reward you for that in a greater way than you expect or even deserve. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Same ideas over and over again. You humble yourself, God raises you up. But if you try to lift yourself up, say, hey, I know better, I'm wiser, the pride starts to kick in, and God will resist the proud. As it said, God resists the proud. You, 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 you don't agree with things, you know, if you resist, well, guess what? God can deal with you. And God will deal with you. That's why he goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the exaltation will come to a humble person. Not right away, but in a due time. At a right time, you can say. And that's the hardest part for us. The right time. We, in our mind, have a timing. Lord, this is my time frame. Now I want you in this time frame to bless me. And hopefully, a minute after I did it. But I have a short time list when I want God to bless, to exalt, to give grace, or to do whatever. But he says in the right time, he will lift you up. He will do things. He will come through. And that's the hardest thing, to wait for the right time. And it's not something that's kind of being critical of any one of us, but it's the reality for all of us. I mean, if any one of us could say, hey, I never resist God's timing, man, you're perfect. We all do. We have a hard time with God's timing. We don't understand his ways at times. We don't understand why he functions the way he does, why he does things the way he does. Another commenter named Mayer said this, pride is one of the most detestable of sins. Yet does it find its place in our souls? Though we often speak of it by some lighter name, we call it independence, self-reliance. We do not always discern it in the hurt feeling when it happens, or we nurse it in sorrows and we sulk in it. We are proud of our humility, vain of our meekness. And sometimes we put a saint-like look, and we wonder if people are noticing it. Pride can be a tricky thing, but humility is what's rewarded. And that's what he is speaking here. We just have to humble ourselves. And part of humility is waiting for the timing. And I love how he says, in due time, but he then just follows as casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You see, when God does not meet our time schedule, we start to think you don't care. God, you don't care. Like Job. Where are you? What have I done? I lost everything. But then God shows up at a time when he didn't think God will appear. But it was the perfect timing. And he learns that God did care about him. And that's a great reminder for us that sometimes disappointments in our lives come because we have put a limit on God. And when that we pass that time, then we think, okay, God, what's wrong? You don't love me? Do you not care? Well, guess what? He cares for you. And notice how she puts it, cast all your care. Not just some, all. There's no small or great or insignificant or even ridiculous care that you have that he does not care for. Sometimes we think, oh, why would you care about this? It seems ridiculous for me to hope for these things, maybe. But guess what? All your care, cast all your care to him. Every single one of them. When Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the same idea. What did he mean by that? All you. Notice, all inclusive, all of you. And I will give you rest. Casting care upon him is when we find rest. And when we tend to hold to things, because maybe we're too afraid to let go, we don't find rest. Because, well, we're restless. Because we're wrestling with ourselves. We're wrestling with the Lord. And just like Jacob, we're not going to win. It was the moment of surrender in Jacob's life when he found victory. When all of a sudden he turned from Jacob to Israel. The one who was governed by God and ultimately blessed by God. So we find rest in Him because we cast all our care. And that's a hard thing, but I think it's important to be exhorted to cast all our care. For He cares. He cares. Remember that. And He keeps on saying, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And notice that's the context. The enemy, like a roaring lion, will lie to you that God does not care, that He's not going to come through, that He's not there to discourage you. Or to look at you and say, look how horrible you are. You don't trust Him. You don't have hope in Him. But He's a roaring lion. He just roars. And lion's roar is a scary thing. And it's meant to be scary. Have you been next to a lion that roared? It's powerful. You cannot go like, it's not. You don't laugh at it. You know it's a serious thing. And the devil is a serious enemy. We don't take him lightly. We don't ignore his wiles and his approaches and his methods. But we don't have to fear him. You see, the roar is meant to induce fear. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus overcame the world. He overcame the devil. He conquered him on the cross. So the sting, the bite of the lion that roars is no longer there. He just has a roar left. It's just like you being in an army, and you know, especially back in the day when the armies were to face one another. And you know, shout at each other, kind of trying to somehow convince fear into the other army. Well, you're standing behind Jesus, our conquering King, who is in front of us. And the devil's on the opposite side, and he will shout every lie at you to have you discouraged. Don't buy into it. Remember who's leading the way. We are to resist him. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist who? The devil. And he will flee from you. Oh. When you hear those lies, how do you resist? Well, simply submitting to God, to His Word. What He said, okay, Lord, You said it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to walk into it. It may be hard for me, but I'm going to walk into it. When they brought... When a man brought his son who was possessed by a demon to the disciples while Jesus was in the mountain transfiguration, they couldn't cast him out. And it seemed lost. He was discouraged. There was arguments going on between the disciples and the religious leaders and this man and so forth. Just this continual discouragement back and forth. Then Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration with the rest of the three of the disciples, and he asks, what's going on? So I asked your disciples to cast the demon out of my son, and they could do nothing. And it's interesting that Jesus, on rare occasions, was discouraged by his disciples' lack of faith. And eventually cast out the demon out of this man's son. But it was interesting, they allowed to be discouraged by the enemy. And everything changed when Jesus was put in charge. And that's the way to resist the lies of the enemy. Just submitting ourselves to the Lord and His Word and His ability. He is God. He's your Savior. He died for you. He loves you. He cares for you. Any other thought is not of Him, but it's of the enemy to discourage you. And He wants also to remind us, which is, in a way, it's encouragement, but also kind of, wow, a sobering thing. The same kind of a trials you face, someone else is facing as well. Other Christians are going through the same things as you are. You may not know who they are, but He's saying throughout the world, same things, trials you face, whether it be persecution, whether it be other struggles, health, financial, family, doesn't matter. Other believers are going through it. You're not alone. And that in a sense should bring a comfort. Not because someone else is going through the same thing, but knowing that you're not the only person. That's what the enemy does. He will put you, isolate you, and say, you're the only one. Look, you're in this because you did this and that. And he reminds you, no, you're not the only one. Other believers are going through it. And Lord is with them and He cares for them. And in due time, He will lift you up. So don't let the lies of the enemy plague your mind. Just be confident in the Lord and His Word. And with saying all this, he kind of goes into closing. But may the God of all grace, which called us to His eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God of all grace. I love that. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, please do. God of all grace. You know, you can look at these things we've read previously and you can go, man, I feel discouraged. I don't have confidence in you. I don't cast all of my cares. I fail in this and this way and that way. I'm disappointed in myself this way and that way. It doesn't matter. God's grace is greater. God of all grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. God is gracious. And that's a great encouragement, knowing no matter where we're at, His grace is there. You don't want to necessarily reach the end of it. And it's there to lift you up. And to remind us to the glory we already talked earlier. He called us to that. Called to His eternal glory. That's the sign of His grace. We don't deserve it. But just think about it. One day, all these struggles will be gone. One day, you'll be in the glory. As that famous hymn goes. Well, what a glorious thing that will be. All the cares, it's just the past. It says, after you have suffered a while. He doesn't put it down like, oh, you're not. We're pretending we're not. You suffer for a while. We don't like that. You have suffered a little while after. So we want to say, after you have not suffered. That's what we want. But again, remember how he started this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while. But you may look, it doesn't look like a little while. Paul said similar thing in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, speaking of this suffering, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal. Light affliction. It's like, man, it doesn't feel light. But when you compare it, this is the idea, you compare it with the glory. The weight of glory as he describes it. It is a light affliction. There's a weight of the glory that when we get into it, it's going to be, wow, it was worth it, Lord. And so that's his hope, that's his prayer, that we will have that heart, the attitude of seeing that this present suffering is for a while, but it's not eternal. That's the greatest distinction between believer and unbeliever. The sufferings in this world we all face. And our sufferings are redeemed, they can have a purpose for God, they can have glory to God in what we suffer, but our sufferings will end. Theirs will last forever. And that's because God wants them to suffer because they don't want to receive relief. You long for relief, and guess what? As a child of God, He will give you relief. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it will be only in the glory. And he goes on in the light of this affliction and suffering, says, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. In Ephesians 5:20, we read, "Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." On all things, meaning, you know, when sometimes you're in this time of suffering, you don't say, "Lord, thank you that I'm suffering because I deserve suffering." No. So you can say, "Lord, thank you that I'm suffering and I have an opportunity to glorify you in it. May you receive the glory in what I go through." That's the idea. Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in a word and deed," and we discussed this before, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Be filled with thanks. That's a hard thing, especially when suffering is in the context. But just giving thanks to God over and over again, we are told to do it. And that's good for us. It will change our perspective of things. Sometimes what we assume is the worst is not the worst at all. So we give praise and give thanks to God. Then in closing, he will include a few greetings and says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." And just a little bit about Silvanus. First of all, he describes him as faithful brother. And we see that Silvanus was the one by whom Paul wrote this letter, meaning he dictated it to Silvanus, and Silvanus wrote it down. And this section, the closing, is written by Peter. And that was a customary thing of that day. Often the letters will be dictated. Paul will do the same thing. Other people will be the writers. And then he will, at the end, sign it. As in Colossians, it says, "See with great hands I have written to you." In confirmation that when people received that letter, they would know the writing or the signature of the author, and they could at the end see, okay, this is from Peter, this is from Paul. And in here, in this case, he talks about Silvanus. And Silvanus most likely is Silas that we encounter in the New Testament. And you can do a comparison on your own, Acts 15:22, 34, and 40, together with Acts 17 and 18 and 5. He's called Silvanus, but then you compare that with 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he's called Silas. Why I'm saying to compare Acts in these letters? Because he was Paul's companion in these locations and places that Paul identifies him with. Also, we see that Silvanus, joined Paul in a second missionary journey, that he went with him to all the regions of Europe, in Asia Minor, but predominantly Europe. He was with Paul. He served with Paul. He suffered with Paul. And now we see that he was part of Peter's life and Peter's ministry. So two great apostles Silvanus served with. And actually the reason why he was there, because in Acts 15, when there was a discussion about, you know, does Gentiles need to be circumcised and, you know, keeping the law and so forth, and the church decided not to, they send that letter with Paul and Barnabas to tell to Gentile churches that, you know, they're saved by grace, through faith, not of works. But also Silvanus was one of the delegates that came out of Church of Jerusalem as a witness to this letter. And he joined Paul. Then later we see that he eventually joined Peter as well. And he says, "Stand in the grace of God." Again, God of all grace, you invited to, we stand in this grace of God. You don't stand on anything else, you stand on the work of Jesus. And then he goes, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son." Elect, she, speaking of the church. Now, when we're doing introduction to the book of Peter, I talked about Babylon, that there's three views which Babylon is referred to. Two views that think Babylon is a spiritual sense, one that speaks about either Jerusalem or Rome. Others think the real physical Babylon is in question. Probably the strongest case, scripturally speaking, could be made for Rome. This is a kind of a code name for Rome. Just because of mentions. He mentions Mark, as we see here. But we also know that Mark was with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment, Colossians 4:10. He was with Paul during his second imprisonment, which is 2 Timothy 4:11. And Paul and Peter were killed around the same time. So it's quite possible that he makes that. Also, early church writers like Papias and Irenaeus credit that Peter wrote this letter from Rome. Bottom line doesn't matter. He's just saying, sends greetings. But he talks about Mark. And I kind of find it very fascinating that, as I discussed before, Peter is the, well, let me put it this way. John is known as the apostle of love. Paul is known as the apostle of grace. Peter is known as the apostle of hope. And I love how he ends this with reference to Mark. Because I think Mark is a perfect example, living example of hope. How God can use or restore a life. Mark will be John Mark, that is also referred in Acts 12:25. He's the son of a woman named Mary. There's tons of Marys in the New Testament. In Colossians 4:10, Paul identifies John Mark as being the cousin of Barnabas. And Acts 15:37-39, we learned that Barnabas will eventually take Barnabas to disciple him. Now, why is this significant? Well, first of all, we know that Paul and Barnabas were called to the missionary journey, first missionary journey. They went to preach the gospel in Asia Minor, and John Mark joined them according to Acts 13. But what ended up happening? Well, in Acts 13:13, John Mark abandons them. He gets scared. He just bails out. So Paul and Barnabas are kind of left on their own. So eventually when Paul and Barnabas decide, let's go on a second journey visiting churches, Barnabas says, yeah, let's take Mark. You know, again, Paul says, no, I'm not taking him. He's useless. He's a trouble. He's a quitter. And such a division arose between those two that they separated their ways. We are told Barnabas took John Mark and took him to Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and did his missionary journey eventually when he got Timothy and so forth. Now what's significant here is the phrase that he says, my son. He's not physical son of Peter, we know that. He's not identified that way in the scripture. But what he most likely means what Paul meant with Timothy. As we see in 1 Timothy 1:2 actually. Where he calls Timothy my true son in the faith. Timothy wasn't Paul's son either, but discipled him, a young man, and he saw him same as the son, and probably same here, Peter with John Mark. Now why is again this so significant? Because look what God did with John Mark, a quitter. Somebody who bailed out when he was needed the most. Somebody who didn't appear useful for ministry. You see, when Barnabas took John Mark, he started investing in John. So that later, John becomes useful to Paul. We learned that again in 2 Timothy 4:11. And in Colossians, as I mentioned, already in Paul's first imprisonment, John Mark's there. Paul invited him back because Mark showed that he was trustworthy again. The Lord took somebody and invested in him and showed hope that God can restore any life who seemed useless. So much so that you look that Paul had great use of John Mark and then Peter has great use of John Mark. And what's the greatest blessing out of John Mark's life? Gospel of Mark. What you have in your Bible comes from this man who was useless at one point. See, there's a hope that God can use anyone. All scholars pretty much agree that Mark's gospel is Peter's account. And it's one of the first gospels written, if not the first one. And so you look at Mark and you go, wow, that gives me hope. Hope not just for maybe you, but for people around you. Even for the circumstances you face. God can take and restore, revive, use anyone. You see, Mark, after he made that mistake, I think what he did is he just realized, maybe I was doing this on my own. It's interesting, when you read Mark's gospel, you have an account in Mark's gospel about a man who was at the garden when Jesus was arrested. And the guards grabbed onto this man and they grabbed his coat and he ran away naked. It's the only account in the Gospels that doesn't fit other accounts in the Gospels, which many believe is Mark's personal testimony that he was present there. His mom was a believer, follower of Jesus, so he wouldn't be surprised that he was there. So you think of somebody who maybe possibly ran away from Jesus to be on fire, gives us one of the Gospels and becomes an awesome servant to two great apostles. Actually, Barnabas as well. And that gives us hope. That should give you hope. Nobody's beyond the reach of the Lord who surrenders themselves to the Lord. And when we do, God can do amazing things. And in closing, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love, or holy kiss is often used in other places, which is a common way of greeting. Today we'll say give a hug. This peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. A common greeting. For Jewish men, it's a very fitting one. Shalom. Peace. Paul will often say grace and peace. Charisma from Greek word and shalom from Hebrew words. Combining writing to Gentiles and Jews. But here, Peter writing to the Jews, he says, shalom, peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. And that's so true. Only in Jesus we find peace. Amen. Let's pray.